1 Corinthians chapter 16. Is our text this morning. Just blesses my soul to hear all of the good singers and all of the gifted musicians singing. As we transition into our time now of the Word of God, a couple of things I was thinking about during the week, and sometimes this is missed, and I often miss this myself. When we come in this hour of worship on Sunday morning, we begin with singing, and a lot of people think the singing is the worship, and then when the singing's over, the worship is over. Anyone ever think that? And for some people, to be quite honest, they're thinking, you know, I wish we could just sing the whole time so we didn't have to listen to the hot air guy. And you know, I hate to say in some circles, you know, it would be better to sing the old hymns than for what most of the guys have to say, to be honest with you. But when we open up the Word of God here and we go through the Word of God in a real way, explaining it in its context, so there's no doubt that it's God's message, not the message of the preacher. What we're doing is worshiping God. The old theologians used to say the greatest act of worship is the preaching of the Word, for the preaching of the Word is God's sole means of grace in the church. Does that make sense? The preaching of God's Word is the means of grace. It's how God dispenses salvation and sanctification. It's how God gives comfort to His people. It's how God encourages His people. Primarily, it's through the supreme means of grace, which is the preaching of the Word. It has nothing to do with the guy in the pulpit. If he's called and gifted and he is uniquely set apart to preach the Word, and he's been trained to do that, and he does that via a spiritual gift, that is an act of worship for the preacher and for the listener. And over the years here, we've really developed a good habit of listening to the Word of God as an act of worship. And I pray that would continue. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Just two short verses this morning, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. We're quickly coming to the conclusion of our multi-year study of the epistle of 1 Corinthians. And today we'll look at verses 13 and 14. If you have your bulletin, five commands, five imperatives this morning, right from the Word of God, that would lead us to spiritual maturity so that we would glorify God in our lives and in our church. Let's read this together. Beginning in verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Before we preach, let's pray. Bow your heads, let's pray together. Dear God, I come with the preparation and the prayer during the week as an act of worship. I pray your flock would listen as an act of worship, that we would apply this as an act of worship. And God, Holy Spirit, I know only you can save and only you can sanctify. So use the weakness of the vessel so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of man. I pray for that. I pray this would be clear. I pray because of our preaching this morning that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you would be glorified, you would be exalted. Speak to all of us, God, wherever we are, wherever people are this morning. I pray you would speak to us for your Son, in Jesus' name, amen. One more introductory thought. The message that we have today is very, very simple. It's very, very easy to understand in context. Let me tell you what the temptation is for good, genuine, real, exegetical Bible teaching that explains the meaning of the Word of God. Can I just tell you what the temptation is, especially in this message? You're going to be tempted to come into this message as I just do a moment or two of introduction and say to yourself, you know, I'm really glad for this message because it's simple and clear and it's easy to understand, and we have these five imperative commands, and I'm so glad today because that person over there on the other side of the church really needs to hear what we have to say today. And I'm really glad that our church does real Bible teaching, and we just proclaim the Word of God because, you know, we need the Holy Spirit to really change that guy over there in the back. And I'm not picking on anyone in the back. I'm just being hypothetical. And I'm glad our pastor does Bible teaching because, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit will change those things in his life that need to be changed because, you know, he's got a lot of stuff that's wrong. And, you know, I'm glad we do Bible teaching because, you know, our elders, they could share, you know, they could do a lot more than they do. And, you know, maybe the Bible will help them. And the temptation of Bible teaching, listen to me, is that you would want to point the finger of the Spirit as the Spirit will convict through the Word of God. You're going to want to, in your flesh, point that towards someone else. And this is a really good introduction because this is exactly the problem that Paul was dealing with in the church of Corinth. He's correcting all of these problems, one after another after another. Like a good parent who loves his children, he's saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this needs to change. Kids, do you ever hear that from your parents? This needs to change, this needs to change, this needs to change, and this is why it needs to change, and then he goes to the Word of God and he shows them why it needs to change. He loved them enough to tell them the truth about where they were spiritually. He loved this group of people. Paul loved this church despite the sins of its people. And your pastor loves this church despite his own sins and the sins of his people. And what the Word of God is going to say today can have a great effect on you. And I want you to listen so that it would have an effect on you. Not on me, but on you. Not on the guy in the back. Not on the family, you know, that you have a question mark about. I hope that it affects you. And I hope that it affects me. And if we listen with the right heart, this message can be a tremendous, tremendously impactful message for the future of our church. That's the context. Let's look at this together. That's precisely what Paul is driving at here. Look at verse 13. Five commands. This passage is a preacher's dream because all five points are coming right in succession, right in order. I was thinking about it during the week as I was preparing. If a pastor doesn't get this outline right, he needs to go find a different work because the five points are just laid out right before us and there's nothing in the way to be confused. Let's look at it together. Our first point is be on the alert. Verse 13. Now, some of you have the New King James Bible, some of you use the King James Bible, and I believe the translation is watch. I use the New American Standard Bible, and I probably don't advocate for it enough. If you don't have a New American Standard Bible, if you were a Greek student, you would be convinced, as I am, that it is the best, not the second best, it is the best translation. That's why I use it, and that's why many of you have used it. Some of you still don't use it. I can't figure out why. As if your knowledge of the Greek is better than mine. It's not. To the best of my knowledge. I suppose there could be one that's new that may be, but I don't think so. So listen to me. The first command here is be on the alert, and the translation here is literally, it's be on the alert. It's the great Greek word gregoreo. If you have your Greek Bible, you'll see it there. Gregoreo. All of you young people, let me teach you a vocabulary word today. And this will be on the SAT exam, so you might want to listen to this if you're going to take the college exam. Gregoreo will be on the entrance exam. You say, oh no, now they're doing Greek? No, it's our English word gregarious. Young people, have you ever heard, old people, young people, have you ever heard the word gregarious? That's the word here. It's made its way as a direct transliteration from ancient Koine Greek. What does it mean to be gregarious? Yesterday I was studying in the afternoon, and these precious kids that were here, for the children's choir came, and they started coming in one by one, and, blah, 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 how are you doing this week? What were you doing? Oh, they're gonna do birthday party. How were you doing yesterday? Oh, it was great. Oh, what are we gonna sing today? Oh, are we early? Oh, you know, it's like they drank 10 cups of coffee, and they're back and forth, and, and, you know, I felt myself just starting to shake up in my office, you know? And that's how kids are. They're gregarious. Have you ever been called gregarious? I've never been called gregarious. I guess I was just gregarious now, but it's a tremendous word that Paul is using here. Gregarious means to be literally awake and vigilant. Its antonym, its antithesis would be sleeping, lethargic, lackadaisical. And Paul is saying to this people, look, you guys need to wake up spiritually. You guys need to stop sleeping spiritually. When it comes to what you believe, when it comes to what you're listening to, when it comes to how you're behaving, when it comes to your prayer life, when it comes to your life of service, when it comes to who you're following and not following, you need to wake up. You need to stop sleeping, Paul says. Some of the things that Paul corrected this church about include are not limited to human wisdom / philosophy, factions, divisions, immorality, pornography, litigations, marriage, divorce, celibacy, self-indulgence, selfishness, abuse of the Lord's table, misuse, non-use of spiritual gifts. And Paul was just correcting them one thing after another, after another. They were sleeping spiritually. And he's trying to wake them up. And for some of us this morning, you know, we just, some of you just need to wake up. And the struggle in the ministry, if a guy's really a pastor, this is his great struggle. I relate to Paul here. Some of you are just, you need to wake up. You're like the walking dead. And you're moving around physically, but the life of the Spirit, the life of being alive to the things of truth, you're oblivious, and you need to wake up. And that's what Paul is saying to this people. I did a little bit of Bible study on this great word, and let me just give you the five instances this exact same word is used. You say, but Pastor, what should I be awake about? What should I be alert related to? Let me give you a couple of things. A very fascinating Bible study. First, you have to be alert for the adversary. The devil is real, literal. The enemy of God, the enemy of the Christian. The devil has a legion of organized demons under his control, and they work. And they plot and they ploy and they strategize, and all of this is going on. The Bible says the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And you don't have to do a lot of Bible study on the devil. You don't have to go deep into demonic theology. You don't have to read all those black books. You don't have to read that garbage on the internet. If you want to understand the devil, I can help you very, very simply this morning. 1 John 2:16. Everything the devil does falls, his temptations fall into three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you understand those three categories, you understand how the devil is coming after you. He's coming after you in those three areas. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Don't care how old you are, don't care how educated you are, don't care if you're a man or a woman, married, single. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Many of you are sleeping when it comes to how the devil is going after you. You're sleeping. You don't get it. Those are the three areas of operation that devour people. Every single pastor or missionary who's been in a good training institution has heard a message before they were commissioned out to go. I know I heard my share on this idea. There are three things, professing Christian, that will get you. They are gold, girls, or glory. Now, obviously, if you're a girl, you could translate, you know, it breaks down, but you get the idea. Gold, girls, or glory. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You have a propensity to sin in one of those three base camp areas. The lust of the flesh is just basic, the sins of mortality, the sins of this world. The lust of the eyes, the beauty of people. This is what the Corinthians were struggling with, the beauty and the illicit sexuality. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, self-esteem, self-glory, power. These are the three areas that we're susceptible to. Many people in churches are sleeping when it comes to these things. Second, you have to be on the alert related to temptation. And of course, this is related to lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Listen to Mark 14:38. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. When people are like the disciples and they're sleeping, when they should be praying, immediately the temptation comes and overtakes them. Third, we must be alert for apathy or indifference. Listen to Revelation 3:1-3. Speaking of the church at Sardis, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen the things that remain. It's the exact same thing in the Laodicean church, Revelation 3:14-22. Bible says they were lukewarm. They need to be zealous and repent. We must be on the alert today as a body of believers for spiritual apathy, for spiritual indifference. Just going through religious motions, coming to religious services, just putting on religious clothing and religious cliches, but having no heart for God, no love for God. Fourth, we must be on the alert for false teachers, 2 Timothy 4. And this is where the church is struggling today with false teachers and false messages. The Bible says the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own lust. 2 Timothy 4. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2, there will be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies. Happens all of the time. Christians just like you, they go talk to someone, they're not grounded in the faith, and they hear some ridiculous something from some educated person or from some cultic person or just some person who's off the deep end, and we're influenced by that. We must be on the alert. There are false teachers. False teachers usually don't come dressed up, you know, in a shirt and a tie, you know, you ever go to one of those conferences and they put those crummy looking blue, you know, name, you ever see those? You know, mine would say Bob, you know, it would have like that blue thing, you know, and then everyone would call me Bob. False teachers don't come with that crummy little blue label that says false teacher on it. But they're all over. There are people in this town that go to churches and they're spreading false messages and false gospels. I've listened to them. I've met them. They're everywhere. You have to be on the alert for that. You can't pretend that everyone is so wonderful and they all have your best interests and God's interests at heart. It has never been so. It is not so today. Be on the alert for false teachers. Two positive things you have to be alert for are prayer. Going back to the passage we read earlier, Jesus said literally, be gregarious and pray. Be alert and pray, Mark 14:38. You've heard me say so many times that prayer is really one of the lost disciplines of the Christian church. We'd much rather be active and see, you know, stuff on the screen and laugh and have fellowship meetings and play games and do stuff. Nobody wants to get together and just bow their heads and pray, though. My classmates, my peers often get in trouble from their people, their elders, when they want people to get together to pray. Why? How can that be? That is the chief job of the believer in the church. It is to pray. Jesus said, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. And we must be on the alert for the Lord's return. Matthew 24:42. Be on the alert. You don't know when your Lord is coming. And so, in the Corinthian church, you have so many similarities to many of our American churches today. People are going through these religious motions, but they're not awake spiritually. They're not alive spiritually. And so Paul closes this with a great simple command. He says, be gregarious spiritually. Be full of life spiritually. It always amazes me when men get so excited about the things they like to do and hunting and fishing and sports and eating and, you know, what else do we get excited about? You know, whatever. And ladies get excited about their gardens and their home and their children. I know I'm stereotyping, but you get the idea. And we get excited about things, but there aren't many people who really, really, really get excited about the things of the Spirit, the things of God. And that's what Paul is saying to us today. That's what God wants us to hear. Be awake, be alert, be excited, be alive to spiritual things. Second, let's move on to our second point. The second command is verse 13. Excuse me. Our second point, the second command, do you see it in your Bible, verse 13? Stand firm in the faith. This is the great Greek word stakete. It was the military word in Paul's day for a soldier who would go out, and when the enemy would come, they would have these lines, and this was the word for not moving away from your designated position. The soldier would hold his ground when the enemy charged. Stakete, stand firm. Our English word stake is an ancient derivative here. This summer, Terry's brother was married, and it was on a hot July day, and they had a good idea. They were going to set up this big circus-like tent out in this really nice, you know, place out in like this field, a little water there, gazebo, and they're going to set up this tent. Now, this is a great story for all of you who know me. The guy who was the professional tent guy. And this isn't just like some little tent that we set up at the, you know, like at War Lake. This is like a real tent. And it's got like, you know, he brought out like protractors and lines and, you know, he's measuring stuff and circles and, you know, this whole thing. And I'm not exaggerating. He's unpacking all this stuff, and I happen to be there, and he pulls out 12 stakes that are 2 feet long. And he pulls out a sledgehammer that's like 75 pounds. And he gives me the sledgehammer. And he gives me the stakes. And he takes the spray paint. I'm not exaggerating. He uses spray paint after he does this protractor and stuff. And he says, okay, pound the stake. And I'm thinking, what am I doing here? Why are you giving, you don't know me. Don't give me the sledgehammer. And so, you know, without arguing, I just took the sledgehammer and a 2 foot stake, and boom, boom, you know, luckily I didn't hit my toe or my thumb, you know, and I got that stake in. I was very proud of myself. When the stake was finally in, he said, leave about 6 inches of the stake exposed. You know, I can follow directions. So I left about 6 inches of the stake exposed, you know, and I went like this just to see, you know, I couldn't even move that thing. And then he came with this rope, you know, this rope is like this thick, and he wraps it around the stake. And I'm thinking, you know, the wind could blow 70 today, and that tent isn't going to go anywhere. And that was the word, stakete, stake. Be like a stake, Christian. Get pounded into the ground. You know, it doesn't matter when the winds of change come. Doesn't matter when your friends who go to university. Doesn't matter when the evolutionists come. It doesn't matter when they will knock on your door and say, do you want to hear what God has a plan for you? You know, with their little sources. Be like a stake. Don't move when it comes to your Christian doctrine, your Christian theology, your Christian teaching. The Corinthians were always moving. They were vacillating. They were shifting. This is very important. In the Corinthian culture, and I've said this a number of times, and I told you, I've been telling you over the years how important this introductory matter is. In the Corinthian culture, it goes without saying, they didn't have entertainment, they didn't have TV, they didn't have internets, iPhones, iPods, what am I forgetting? iPads, iTablets. Am I missing an eye something? But you get, and so they didn't have entertainment, so what they would do, they would go out into public, and they would listen to guys speak. That was their entertainment. That's all they had. The guy who had the best delivery, the most persuasive, you know, they thought that was great, you know? Everyone wanted to be a public speaker. So whoever had the next great public message, you know, they followed him, you know, like the Pied Piper. But they were not giving God's message. They were just giving a worldly message. And boy, does that apply today, doesn't it? You have people just like you, and they come to church, but then some guy gives some flowery message. You know, we think to ourselves, well, that sounds pretty good. Paul says, no, you got to stand firm in the faith, the once for all faith delivered to the saints. It doesn't change. Because it's 2011. It hasn't changed. You know, this idea today that we can have a kind of a new and improved faith that will be more accepting to people who don't yet believe. And this is what they tried at Fuller Seminary. They tried to take the historic Christian faith, but mix it with evolution and anthropology and psychology and this whole new wave of learning, man-centered, philosophical, self-esteem-based learning. And they said to themselves, you know what? The old fundamentalist faith where we preach the fundamentals of the truth and the Word of God and we expound the Scriptures, nobody wants that stuff anymore. They want to hear about these new theories of learning. So we'll take, you know, the good, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, we'll take the fact that God might love us, you know, and we'll mix that with all the learning of the day, and we'll kind of throw it all together. That doesn't work. Because the minute you take something and add it to the Word of God that is not from God, you have compromised the truth. Paul said it best in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Be like a stake. Be like a soldier. There are many people, even in good churches like ours, and you might have the attitude, well, I do love the Word of God. And I do love preaching, and I do love the Bible. And I think it's all really good, you know, especially for those children. You know, they should have some hope. They should not fear death, you know, and the Word of God about God's love, you know, those are good things. But after all, Pastor, I mean, this is 2011, and you know, there are new attitudes coming out related to, you know, this need for man to have self-esteem, and there are new attitudes coming out about sins and all these different things, you know, about sexuality and about the age of the earth. I mean, how dare we think that, you know, the Word of God is all that we need. It's everything pertaining to life and godliness. And the minute you try to improve on the Word of God with the learning of men, the philosophy of men, the psychology of men, the human wisdom of men, the self-esteem of men, the platitudes of men, the religions of men, you have compromised the Word of God. And that was happening in the Church of Corinth, lest you think I'm just kind of blowing air again. This is the context. Paul says, look, stand firm in the faith. You were taught by Apollos, by myself. You were taught by these great teachers. Don't move from the only source of truth. Look at our next command, verse 13. Act like men. Now, I realize some of your Bibles render this be mature. I know for some of you, you don't know me well enough to just take my word for it. Some of you do know me well enough. I can tell you this translation, be mature. I think, the King James, New King James has be mature. I'm not sure. I think that's what it was. I can't remember. I didn't write it down. But this is literally become a man here. And I know that you don't have to believe me, but it's the Greek word andridzomai. You can look it up. You can do a word study on it with your computer. It was literally the word in the ancient culture to become a man. It was that word in the ancient world. You know, in the ancient world, this is very, very fascinating, just as a digression. In the ancient world, in order for a boy to become a man, now, we don't do this much in our country anymore. I mean, this passing from boyhood to manhood just kind of happens. In the ancient cultures, listen, to move from being a boy to being a man, you had to do something to demonstrate that you now had a different level of courage, a different level of willingness to be brave, etc. You had to put your childish kind of ways and fears aside. And so what they would do, they would send these kids, and this is still alive and well today in some native cultures, they make these kids, these boys, go on a hunting mission, or they make them kill some great wild animal, or they have to stay out like a week by themselves, you know, on some survival, whatever. They're still doing this. And this is the word that Paul uses. It literally means to become brave, to become strong, to move from childhood to adulthood. He says, act like men. That's the command here. Listen to 1 Corinthians 14:20. Paul said, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. 1 Corinthians 3:1-2, you have the same thing. Paul said, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as babes, as children in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you could not receive it. And so, This is a huge problem in the context of every church. This was a problem in the Corinthian church. Very often, especially men, are content to be spiritually immature, spiritual children, needing someone to take care of them spiritually, eating only milk, drinking only milk that someone feeds them, rather than the solid food that transports them into adulthood. How do spiritual infants, spiritual children become strong, become mature? How do we move from being children to being men? By the pure milk of the Word of God that we would grow in respect to salvation, 1 Peter 2:2. You must long for, you must digest, you must understand, you must apply the good food of good teaching so that you would grow in salvation. And I can't resist, Paul uses this word here that has a strong connotation of manliness. To miss that in this section is to misrepresent what Paul is trying to say. I'm going to try to bring this out. It's no secret in the Corinthian church there was a problem with women usurping the authority of men related to teaching and leadership. And the men were abdicating their God-given responsibility to lead and teach. They were giving it to the women. The women were filling the vacuum. There are many of the good Bible students who think the women were forcefully taking this authority from the men. I don't know about that, but I know the men were not fulfilling their duty. You say, how do you know that? Because it says in 14:34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. God wanted the men to be teaching and leading the church, and there was this vacuum being filled by the women. And so if you put those pieces together in the context, the men were not performing their God-given duties in the church, and there were disaster-like consequences. One of the things I learned as a public school teacher is if the men are not leading their homes, there are disastrous consequences with the children. Would you agree with that? When the men do not lead the home and discipline the children, there are disastrous consequences. If you disagree with that, volunteer for a week in a public inner city school. See how the children behave. It's frightening because the men have abdicated their roles in that community by and large. And this was happening in the Corinthian church. The men were not taking the responsibility that God gave them to lead the church. And this is a problem today. It's a problem all over. You men have been given the privilege of spiritual leadership, not only in your home, but in the church. But what do men do? We want to pretend that someone else will do it. Someone else won't do it. Listen, this might shock you, and I'm saying this to be shocking. I'm not getting any younger. I'm not going to be alive forever. I can promise you this. Sam's not getting any younger. And our third member of the team, Butch, isn't getting any younger either. In fact, I'm the youngest of the three. We have three spiritual leaders, and I'm just using this as an anecdotal illustration to make you think. And if you think the Word of God isn't practical, listen. If you think this is a dusty message about some church and it doesn't matter to me today, and everyone's saying, you know, what's wrong with the church? We need to be relevant. So we go out to a circus and we dress guys up like clowns and we pretend that's going to help anyone. Listen to the relevancy of this. Here we have, and I'm just using this not to be difficult, but as an anecdotal illustration, and this will make sense to you. Here we have what, 50, maybe 50 men here today? And you have three leaders who are not getting any younger. And God has called some of you guys to spiritual leadership. But you know what? You're like children. You want someone to take care of you rather than you taking care of someone else. How can that be? How can you read this in the Bible where it says, act like men? And for some of you guys, you're not acting like men. It's time for some of you guys to say, you know what? He's right. I can do something for the glory of God. This was the problem in the Corinthian church. This is not only a problem here. This is a problem everywhere because men are not willing to hear God speak to them and do something that needs to be done related to leadership. Let's move on to our fourth point, and this is related to the third. Our fourth command, if you're struggling with this in context, Now Paul says, be strong. It's from the Greek kataiomai. It means to be strengthened. It's a passive voice. What does that mean? To be technical, you can't strengthen yourself spiritually. God has to do the strengthening work. It's that great paradox of sanctification. It's 100% God, it's 100% man. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The big problem in the Corinthian church was what? It was their spiritual pride. Listen to 3:18. Paul said, if any man thinks he's wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. Later in 4:10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. The best illustration of the problem, listen, is in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he what? Fall. This was the problem of the Corinthian church. This is some of the problems that we have in our American church are related to this idea that, you know what, Pastor, I've heard all these messages from someone better than you. I've been to Bible college. I mean, I've been to missionary training school. I've been to seminary. I mean, when I was a kid, I had a pastor who did exactly what you're, I taught these messages that you're teaching. Tell me something I don't already know. And the problem very often is that spiritual pride and spiritual arrogance will prevent you from growing into spiritual maturity. This is precisely the problem the Corinthians were having. The Corinthians were not strong spiritually because of their pride, their self-satisfaction. They thought they had already arrived. And it goes back to where we started. They were sleepy, they were apathetic, they were lethargic, they were weak. You remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul used the athletic metaphor. Very, very familiar. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control, 9:25. They needed to wake up. They needed to start, as Paul told Timothy, to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. And so the principle of physical muscle building applies. To become physically stronger, you have to tear down your muscles in order to build them up. The same thing is true in our spiritual lives. If you want to grow stronger spiritually, you have to exercise spiritually what you've already been given. And that's the problem that people have. They're not growing stronger spiritually because they're not exercising what God has already given them. It's the Colossians 1:10 and 11 principle. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. It's the Philippians 4:13 principle. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's Ephesians 3:16. We become strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. It's the John 15 principle, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The Corinthians needed to get stronger spiritually because they were weak spiritually. Have you ever sat down with someone and gotten beyond the superficial and found out what they believe, where they are spiritually? You ever do that? Try that sometime. Talk to someone who professes to be a Christian about their spiritual life. You will be shocked. You'll be amazed how weak people are related to the Word of God, related to prayer, related to holiness. Just weak, like 98-pound weaklings getting sand kicked in their faces all of the time. God wants us to be strong spiritually, and that is possible. Because the Holy Spirit wants that, but we have to exercise ourselves toward that. And then God fills us with His power for His glory. And then finally, let's close just briefly in verse 14. Lest you think Paul is being difficult here, and I hope you're thinking Paul is being difficult. I hope you're thinking, you know, I'm the mailman. I'm just the message guy, you know, and when I come to the door with a package you don't like, don't blame me, you know, blame the guy who sent the package. I didn't send the package this morning. You know, all this stuff about the man and all this is right in the Bible. You can see it for yourself. But let's close in verse 14, and this will be great, great balance. And Paul is very, very balanced. Let all that you do be done in love. And our final command this morning, we'll stop right here, is verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's close right here. The Corinthians were a loveless, loveless people. You say, how do you know that for sure? Well, I know that for sure because they were selfish. They were involved in factions, disputes, divisions, lawsuits, lack of sharing. That's the mark of selfishness. They were a selfish people. Selfish people are devoid of love. Paul knew the undertaking of the previous four commands without love could become harsh and hard, and love is the great balance that marks spiritual maturity. I like what Peter said, keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Is that great, isn't it? You know, as long as we can have a principle of love in our church, we can continue, because even though we are failing in some of these areas, Paul knew this, with the principle of love, the love will cover many of the things that are wrong. In fact, Peter calls them sins in 1 Peter 4:8. I want to show you this in conclusion. We'll go back just a couple pages to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's close here. And if you thought that 1 Corinthians 13 was written that pastors would have something to say at weddings, it's not really the case. 1 Corinthians 13 was written to a loveless people in order that they would finally have a God-centered definition of love. Let me just remind you of this definition of love. And really, it's interesting for me now, as we've come full circle and we're coming to conclusion, even when I preached all those messages on 1 Corinthians 13, I was so into the text itself, I wasn't able to fully see the context. But now, as we come to, if you just flip back and forth with me, if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, 14, and you read this in your Bible, let all that you do be done in love. And I was reflecting on this, and then I flip back in my Bible to 1 Corinthians 13. You ever have those light bulb moments? And then I had the light bulb moment during the week when I flipped back to 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm thinking to myself, the reason why he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, he wants them to behave with love, but they don't know yet what love is. Isn't that frustrating when you're trying to teach a concept to someone, but they don't have the background to apply the concept? And so, 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant. Verse 5, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Go down to verse 11, and this is maybe going to be your light bulb moment here now that we've studied this. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, Paul is speaking hypothetically now. He's speaking, using the hypothetical argument here, speaking about the Corinthians. He's not speaking of himself here. He's speaking of them. He's saying, look, hypothetically, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child when I became a man. And here's that, what we were trying to talk about earlier with men needing to come to maturity. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but we will be fully known just as we have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Go back to chapter 16 now, verse 14, we close here. Let all that you do be done in love. As we go forward, we have an opportunity. I've said it before, and I don't know if anyone's listening, but I think people are listening, because more and more people are being interested in the ministry of the Word in this church, and that makes me want to think that people are listening. As we go forward, as individuals, because the church is not just a building with a sign on the front, you know, and crosses and flags and banners. It's you. The church is people. And so as we go forward as a church, we have to hear what Paul is saying here in verse 14, that all that you do be done in love. Paul needed to tell a loveless people that in order for the church to continue, they needed to exercise the principle of putting someone else above self. And what I like about this passage, the last thing I'll say about this passage and we'll be done. What I love about this is that Paul never gave up on the people in the church. He always believed that spiritual maturity was possible for every single person wherever they are today. Isn't that a great thought? Wherever you are today, I have no idea for some of you where you are spiritually. For some of you, I don't even know if you're believers, if you've been born again. But for the believers here this morning, spiritual maturity is possible because of the Holy Spirit, because of Jesus abiding in you. Paul is telling this people that this is possible, and it's possible for you today. You can be spiritually mature. You don't have to be sleeping spiritually. You don't have to move from one message to the next, to the next, to the next. You don't have to be immature like children. You don't have to be weak, unable to defend yourselves. And as we practice these principles in love, we can expect great things, spiritually, individually, and as a church. Let's pray. Dear God, pray that you would bear fruit through the preaching of your word, and I pray that you would just continue to be exalted and that your spirit would sink deep into the hearts like nails into boards, that they would penetrate deeply. I pray your word would penetrate deeply into hearts. Dear God, as a church, I plead for this church, and I pray for this people, dear God, that we would be on the alert, that we would stand firm in the faith, that we would act like men, that we would be strong, and that all that we would do, all that we would say, that it would be guided by the principle of love, for love is from God, and the one that does not love does not have God, does not know God. Help us to learn that. Father, I pray for the hurting. I pray for those who need just tender care this morning, for those perhaps that just need to cry out to God for saving grace. God, show them the availability of forgiveness just through the simple act of repentance and faith. I pray that someone, maybe even today, would turn to the cross in their sin and believe that Jesus died for us and rose again. And I pray for all of us who have trusted by faith, who have been born again, that we would move from childhood to adulthood. For those of us who are spiritually mature, God, that we would never be like the Corinthians and be proud, but we would give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me. We'll close with a prayer of benediction. We'll sing together. Excuse me.